I want you to turn to Psalm 66 this morning. And verse 16 of Psalm 66 says this: "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." And I would like to do this morning something I've never done before, something similar to what Ron Hamilton did in that song, and tell his life story. Tell my life story. Tell my testimony. This has been a good practice for me, a good thing to do. I encourage you to do this. You say, "I don't have a testimony." Well, absolutely you do. You have a story. Everybody has a story. A story of what God has done in your life. And for me, this was really helpful in kind of, it's not that I've never thought about these things before, but in kind of piecing together some of the providences of God in my life to see what he has done in bringing me to where I am today. Certainly wouldn't consider myself the greatest success in life. My road has been filled with a lot of potholes, just like your road has been filled or will be filled as you travel life's pathway. But it's a good exercise to gather people around you and say, "Hey, come here. Let me tell you what God's done for my soul. Gather around and let me tell you my story." You know, in reality, this is not a whole lot different than what you do when you witness, when you give the gospel. You share your story. I hope you don't share as much as I might share this morning. You kind of encapsulate it a little bit, and I'll try not to bore you with too much detail this morning. You may even get out early. But I want to just tell a little bit what God's done in my life. And I hope really that this will be, I was praying about this last night, "Lord, as I'm deciding what to say, I don't want this to just be my story. I want it to be my story of what you have done in my life." So I trust that we'll be able to see God's hand in this. My testimony actually begins before I was born. Your testimony does too, with your parents. And my mom and dad grew up in a little town in north central Massachusetts. And they grew up on the same street, one of those storybook stories. It's kind of redundant. I guess you'd have a story in a storybook. But, you know, it's one of those things that kind of a neat thing. And my mom was born into a simple but a hardworking family. Her father was a carpenter. My dad was born into a home where alcohol was an ever-present reality. My grandfather, his dad, worked hard, but he also drank hard. And although my grandfather was not abusive to my dad always says to us, "I could always outrun him when he was angry." So he never got caught enough to take a lot of physical abuse. He experienced a lot of what it's like when alcohol is in the home. Taking trips down to the bar with his dad, standing on a stool and singing so that while the men threw quarters to him. My grandfather bringing his friends home in the evening, drunk along with him, sleeping their hangovers off in the house. All of the yuckiness that goes along with that. So Dad grew up in that kind of an environment. His mother, my grandmother, was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease and was really bedridden from the time my dad was 8 till he was 14. So my dad lived a really unstructured life. He had a lot of fun. He did a lot of things that he probably shouldn't have done. There just wasn't any structure. My dad said, in fact, if it wasn't for the neighbor lady next door, he probably would have eaten powdered donuts and drank orange soda for his entire preteen life. But she kind of made sure he got some healthy meals every once in a while. And when he was 14, my grandmother passed away. So my dad was really born into what we would call today probably a pretty dysfunctional home. And yet there was a man at a church in that little town who had a real burden for young men. He had a desire to reach boys with the gospel, and he reached out to my dad. My dad will sometimes drive me by the house that's still in that town. We're in a second floor room. That man took my dad aside and shared with him the gospel. My dad trusted Christ as his Savior. And as you can imagine, his life changed. It became very different. He and my mom ended up getting married, and they went away to Moody Bible Institute, which, how do you know where Moody Bible Institute is? Oh, good number of you. Okay. New York City. No, Chicago is where that is. He did spend also some time here at BJU and got a degree here. But while he was at Moody, he got involved in a little tiny inner city church that was really being held open by a couple of older ladies. They were the only ones that were there when Dad came on the scene. And so while he was at Moody, he kind of did outreach like we do here. Got involved in this little church and was helping out. Well, the long story short is that he became the pastor of that church. And for 20 years, that's where he and my mom lived. All of me and my siblings, we were all born in Chicago. And so Chicago was our home. Growing up in Chicago was really a wonderful experience. How many of you have lived in a big city? Okay, a few of you have. Most of you haven't. And I know most of you live right here in Greenville, in the area. We grew up on the southwest side of Chicago on 35th Street and Western Avenue. We were just 2 miles down the street from what is now Cellular One Field, where the White Sox play. So all of you Cubs fans out there, we have no affinity for you at all. City life, as some of you know, is fast-paced. There's lots of commotion. There's lots of noise. There's lots of smell. Lots of people. It's a busy life. And, I've often wondered what it would be like to grow up on a farm or grow up in the country. I'm sure there are some wonderful parts of that I never experienced, certainly. Some things about quietness and solitude and meditation and relaxation probably that are true in those environments that I never experienced. But, of course, being around all those people all my life, my growing up years, was instrumental in bringing me to do what I do now, and that's working with people all day. So God's good hand has certainly been manifest in that area. I was saved when I was young. Being a preacher's kid, I struggled with what many people used to think, well, he's the preacher's kid. He's perfect. Actually, I think most of us know that a lot of times the preacher's kids are far from perfect, right? Sometimes they get a free pass on things and as a result get into trouble. And I can say that, of course, because I am one. But there came a time in my life that I had to understand that I was just as wicked a sinner as the son of the drunks that we would often deal with in our church. Remember vividly, you have childhood memories. I remember vividly a drunk man being in our church service and sitting about midway back on the left-hand side and right in the middle of my dad's message, him getting up and shouting at my dad and the ushers kind of hustling him out, trying to help him. I was no better than his son. There was a point I had to realize that. Regardless of my privilege, regardless of what my dad's occupation was, I was just as wicked, just as filthy, just as rotten a sinner as anyone who was outwardly, overtly a wicked sinner. And so my mom led me to Christ after a Sunday service, on a particular day when I was particularly aware of my sinfulness. And so Psalm 34:6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And that was true for me. And I hope you can reflect back on the day that the Lord heard your cry and saved you out of your trouble. But like a lot of you, I wrestled with doubt. I struggled with assurance. Is this really true? Am I really saved? Does God really love me? And my focus was far too much on the prayer I prayed and not enough on the God to whom I prayed. Remember that. If you struggle with assurance, you might be prone to be a little bit too interested in what you said. It's not so important what you said as it is who he is. He's the one that saves. And It was when I was in my early teens at a Christian camp that I came to a fuller understanding of what it meant to be safe in the arms of Jesus. And Scripture says, 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you can know that you have eternal life, and that you can believe on the name of the Son of God." So it is God's will that you know Him, and you be sure of that. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Yeah, that's right. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on His name. But as a teen, I struggled like many of you struggle. Many of you are teenagers. There's probably just a few that are 20 and above. Not that 20 makes you magically an adult. But I struggled with a lot of the things you struggled. I struggled with pride. I struggled with lust. I struggled with anger. I struggled with laziness. Fear. And by the way, I haven't been cured of any of those struggles. Those are still struggles that afflict any of us. But I also struggled with the spiritual disciplines, reading my Bible, praying, giving the gospel to other people. In fact, I remember that at times those things even bored me. I had to drag myself to do them. They were not the highlights of my week. We had a thing in our church in the city there where on Saturday mornings we had a visitation program where the teenagers would go out and go door to door in the community and invite people out to church and look for opportunities to present the gospel. Well, I'd be off a late night soccer game or basketball game on Friday night, and of course, long story anyway, I wouldn't have any interest in getting up early in the morning. 10 o'clock was early, still early, isn't it? And be interested in going out and knocking on somebody's door and telling them about the Lord. And, of course, my reservation to do so was in a large part because my life was full of me, what I loved, what I liked, what I enjoyed. It was only had a little bit of others in it. And what you'll find is that your natural desires towards those spiritual disciplines will grow as your love for God and for others also grows. And they're connected. They kind of both work together. Sports became a big part of my life. Not so much because of my natural great athleticism, but because I attended a small Christian school and they needed just about every warm body to be in a uniform. So I got into sports. And it was in the context of sports that God taught me one of the greatest lessons of my life in my teen years. God may do this with you through sports. He may do it through music. He might do it through some other thing that you really enjoy. We were having a particularly good basketball season during my senior year. I was the captain of the team. Again, there were 7 or 8 guys on the team. I think there were 10 guys in the high school. No, I don't think it was that bad, but don't overestimate my significance as a captain. But I was the captain of the team. I took that very seriously. We were nearing the end of the year, and actually that year we had played well enough that we'd qualified to play for the Christian School Conference Championship. But just a couple weeks before that game, I realized that my dad also had scheduled some revival services same week as the game. And I went to my dad, who, remember, my dad is the pastor of the church. And by the way, my dad has very little interest in anything related to a ball, okay? Like, you have to say, "Dad, do you know what that little white ball is that you hit into a cup with a club?" And he might be prone to say basketball, okay? He wouldn't get golf out of that. So he didn't have a natural inclination towards sports. I look back on that, frankly, and I'm glad. My brothers and I would have been so out of balance if he had loved sports that we would probably be sports nuts. But he didn't have natural interest in that. And I went to him and I said, "Well, Dad, you know, you need to understand. I have a very important position as the captain of this team. I have a responsibility to lead and support the program. And so I'm sure you'll understand that I will need to miss those revival services and be in attendance at the game whatever night it was." My dad is a very wise man. And he said he would give it some thought and we'd pray about it. But I began to realize I had a dilemma. And the dilemma was I had these two conflicting responsibilities. I did have a responsibility to the team. And yet I sensed that God was really trying to teach me something about my life priorities. And I'll never forget going and talking to Pastor Dave Kennedy, who was a youth pastor at the church school where I attended. And he sat down with me and he had discernment and spiritual sense to understand that God was doing something in my heart. He wasn't foolish enough to say, "Oh, come on, anytime sports and church conflict, you always go to church." Okay. My point is not to make this necessarily the norm, but he sensed God was doing something in my heart and providentially pointing me to a very important decision. And so he urged me to consider whether or not the best thing to do would be to follow the Lord's leading and attend that service. Well, by God's grace, that's what I decided to do. My coach struggled with the decision, but he was supportive. And I don't recall much, frankly, about that revival meeting. I remember who the guy was that spoke, but I don't remember much about what he said. And I didn't make a life-changing decision that night because I had already made a life-changing decision to be there. It was the first time in my life that I had consciously chosen to place the eternal before the temporal. That was a hard thing. I think we lost the game by 40 points. And I guarantee you, I was not worth 40 points. I'm sure that wouldn't have changed things a whole lot. But it was a life-changing moment when I had to set aside what was temporally pleasurable and instead put something of eternal value in its place. Doesn't mean sports are bad. But for me, I had an opportunity to practice Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, because you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Just months later, I enrolled as a freshman at BJ, met the girl who would later become my wife. And just like God used the crucible of athletics to teach me some life lessons when I was in high school, God used the crucible of relationships to teach me in college here at BJU. See, my wife and I dated for 6 years. That may seem to you like an eternity. It was. And I won't bore you with our love story, but I'll briefly mention that during our senior year, she thought we were going to get engaged, and I broke it off. That's not good timing, guys. That's not a good thing to do. You've got to have a little more sense about you to figure out that maybe she's... Break it to her slowly, but don't, on the eve of thinking you're getting engaged, give her some other news. So, yes, I became public enemy number one on the girls' side of campus here. Actually, I probably had company. I mean, there was probably some other guys who had done something similar. But I struggled with an immature knowledge of God. I struggled with, which often produced a gnawing sense of fear and uncertainty about the future, what I should do. But in addition, I had a great desire to be used of the Lord, and I didn't want to see anything keep me from that. There are many reasons why guy and girl relationships go through struggles, and frankly, some relationships end because they should end. Okay? That's what God wants to happen. I'm not up here saying every relationship that struggles needs to not have struggle. But God was sovereignly using struggles to chip away at our self-reliance and produce humble and submitted servants ready to do His will. And so after a year of separately working through things, learning of God and His love for us, we began to date again. We were married a year later. Came to learn Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you those desires of your heart. And he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. And so I encourage you men, as you look towards marriage, and I hope you will look towards marriage. It is God's will for a few to be single, but it is God's will for most to marry and rear children, to find a good wife. And there are many, many good ladies out there who are looking for a good man to take the lead and help him raise a family for Christ. But at the same time we were dating, getting married, I began working in student life here at BJU. I was a resident supervisor for 9 years. So my first year I was in Smith as a single man. We got married and we moved to Reveal. The next year we moved to Broke. The next year we moved to Smith. The next year we moved to Reveal. We were playing musical dorms. In the last 5 years, moved to 3 different apartments. So we lived, I think, in about 7 different apartments in 9 years. All of our children were born in the dorms. We had the biggest front yard in the city. I mean, who else gets to have a gazebo in your front yard, you know? I mean, how rich we were. And about that time, Dr. Berg, Jim Berg, who is the dean of students, asked me to consider being an assistant to the dean of men, Mr. Tony Miller. Now, your natural inclination here, and we've got 5 minutes and we'll be done. What would lead you to take such a position? Are you sick? Do you have dementia? Do you eat nails for breakfast? I love the discipleship opportunities that came about through interaction with students. You might think, well, yeah, but student life at BJ isn't really about discipleship. It's about rules and demerits and expulsions. That's what student life is all about. Negative reinforcement is a part of discipleship. When you think about the fact that 2 Timothy 3:16 says even God's word was given for reproof and rebuke and instruction, training in righteousness, it does place negative reinforcement in the context of discipleship, of learning from the word. But I was probably not attracted to it because of that. Instead, it was the opportunity to help every man become perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so 9 years ago, this coming July, I received an unexpected phone call from Dr. Jones asking me to move from the assistant dean of men to the dean of men. And while I didn't anticipate it, I didn't expect such a phone call. And maybe I should have, because the former dean of men was getting very involved in his church here in town and growing in his love for that. But I received that phone call as directly from the Lord. Not a sign that I was qualified to take such a responsibility, but an indication that God had some more growing for me to do. So if there's one thing, young people, I can challenge you to consider, that's my story. That's where I am today. It's a story of what God's done in my life. God's been very good to me. Very good to me. I look at what some people go through. I think of families like the Hamiltons and the Herbsters and the Lurdies and these that are going through some very deep waters. And wow, I think, God, why not me? You know? And God doesn't answer those questions. He just says, I perfectly picked out people that I want to manifest my glory through, and I've selected families like this and these hurting times to be able to do that. But that's my story to today. And if I can encourage you to do one thing, young people, learn to trust your Heavenly Father. Learn to trust Him. You've trusted Him with your soul. Why not trust Him with your life? Right? He's nothing but good intentions for you. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. Shall we pray? Father, help us today to trust You. Thank You for how You work in our lives. And I pray that each of these young people today would even consider this exercise of writing out their story and noting how many times they have to stop and actually say, well, it wasn't me, it was God that works within me. You really are the master designer behind our stories. And we ask that You'd help us to trust You, to turn to You, to love You, to submit to You. And that You would get great glory to Yourself from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.